And let's begin, as we do, by asking a question of ourselves. I'm sure you have come across the situation where people from different places speak in a particular way. I know that's somebody's area of study who's here this morning. Or behave in a certain manner, or even are accused of being a certain type of person. If you come from Sheffield, you need to be very careful when you say the word house in certain areas of the country. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'll explain afterwards. But just listen for a moment to a young man who comes, would you believe it, from Liverpool, and who recently went to play football in France.
As I said yesterday, I make one tackle and all everybody speaks about is this tackle. Nobody speaks about a 50-yard pass that kills Balmon and it causes a red card for him. And nobody talks about the shot that Landru would have been happy to see. You know, he didn't see the ball, never mind have a chance to save it. So for me, it's important that people speak about the qualities I bring as a footballer, and I'm a little bit bored, you know, from the English media, and hopefully...
Thank you very much. Can you hear the sort of chopping and changing between that sort of odd French and the Scouse underneath? And, you know, various people in the press said, what is he trying to do? And other people in the press said, he's brilliant. He's trying to talk in type in a way that the French media will understand. And we get that sort of idea. Do you know, I wonder sometimes what accent the baby Lord Jesus grew up with. I know we probably shouldn't. It's not there in Scripture. It's irrelevant, to be honest. But there are a number of influences. Tom, I'm not getting anywhere with this. Is that my fault? Can you give me... I'm going to have to ask over the slides. I think the first slide's got the title on it. Can you give me the titles? Oh, and it's gone complete. Ah, lovely. Thank you. We know that there are a number of influences in the life of the young baby Jesus. Egypt, Rama, Nazareth. Actually, what we understand from the map... No, I'm going to need you to send it on for me here. Thank you. We understand from the map that... this really is... I think maybe we've lost the batteries in that one. I think what we see from the map is here is Bethlehem, and the parents of Jesus flee with him across the Egyptian border there, about 90 miles. We don't quite know how far they went into Egypt, but it would probably have been across the desert to here, at least. And then later on they come back, and we see there's Nazareth. So by the time Jesus is a few years old, he has already been influenced by a number of cultures and a number of languages, a number of dialects, and so on. So three locations for us today. We're going, as we listen to this passage of Scripture speak to us, three parts to the sermon: Egypt, Rama, and Nazareth. Thank you, Tom. We'll go to Egypt first. The text begins in a very striking way that Matthew will use at important moments in his gospel. The ESV captures it very well. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared. This word leaps out of the original Greek. Matthew is saying, look guys, there's something to see. Behold. And that's important. It's a key moment according to Matthew. And he's going to do that time and time again in his gospel. But what should we behold? What is it that he wants us to notice? Is it the 90 miles to the border that Mary and Joseph had to cover with baby Jesus quite quickly? Is it the fact that they probably had to sell those lovely gifts that they were given, the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, in order to facilitate their escape and to survive over in Egypt? Is it that there was a dream, which is miraculous enough? Is it that Joseph, in response to the dream, leaves pretty much the morning after, I think, if not the night of the dream? If he was awoken at 3 a.m, it seems to suggest he was on the road by 5. Some of you might be doing something like that over Christmas if you're travelling and can experience it a little bit. But fleeing for your life is different, isn't it? They only had what they had brought with them, and they must wrap it up and run. And actually, I want to say to you that, tragic as that is, what Matthew presents here is a very normal fleeing for your life. Any refugee who's come from another country would read this and say, yeah, that's my experience. In one sense, this is a very normal situation. And actually, it's quite normal for God's people to flee from the chosen land to Egypt, is it not? Think back over the history of God's people. They've done it many times. So actually, it's not that. That, in a sense, is Matthew saying, well, he was a refugee and he was a, quote, ordinary refugee, a regular refugee. It happened as it happens for all refugees. It's vital to us, Matthew says, that we understand that. However, what is not normal is what it means that they went to Egypt, the significance of it, the reason behind their escaping with their lives to Egypt. What Matthew is using the behold to draw to our attention is, and so it was fulfilled. Halfway through verse 15. So he says, behold, it is fulfilled. What is fulfilled? The Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So, here in this section, Christ is given the preeminence. Christ is the one we're to look at. Notice how Joseph had a dream. Get up, take who? Your wife and the little baby? No, the child and his mother. The text very clearly presents Joseph as the one who is operating, but Jesus Christ, even though he is a child, as the important one. The child and his mother, the child and finally my son in these verses. It's clear that Matthew, even at this point, has Christ as the center point of what's going on. Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, David, God and Mary, born in Bethlehem, escapes to Egypt to prove he is the one who fulfills the prophecy. That's what's going on here. Now I wonder if you think that that's a big story. It is the biggest story. It's why Matthew says, behold, this is the thing of the moment. Prophecy is fulfilled. You know, I think sometimes in church circles, those of us who've grown up in it, we read our Old Testament, we know it, and we know it's fulfilled, and we just think, great, prophecy fulfilled. And we forget that prophecy being fulfilled, the promise of God, the word of God coming true thousands of years later, is awesome. It should blow your mind. It should be the biggest scene in the Christmas account. As you think of Christmas, it shouldn't just be a baby from heaven. Wonderful Saviour. It shouldn't just be that. It should be God has kept his word. God has fulfilled his promise. We should be beholden to this great truth. You know, this week, I don't know what you think is the biggest news story, but it could be this. Okay, it's all I've heard in the regular news when they've not been doing something else. The fiscal cliff in America, that if these two guys here don't get their act together and sort something out in the next 48 hours, America's going to walk off a cliff, taxes will go up through the roof, benefits will go down through the ground, and arguably, according to some, their economy will sink into a monster recession and take the rest of the world with it. That's a big story. I would be surprised. For those of you who are in any way connected with work and all the financial systems are, well, you haven't come across that story. It's looming large, and in the next 48 hours, it's going to loom larger and larger until they fix it. Now, take that picture away, Tom. Is the prophecy of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the prophecies of Jesus Christ looming larger in your mind this Christmas? We read one of them before. Matthew says, behold, this is what we must think about this Christmas. Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the greatest thing. We mustn't lose this picture. Behold, says Matthew, Christ fulfills the prophecy. Don't let it slip from the front of your mind. That's section one of my talk today. I've got two questions to leave you with as I end. The whole thing goes three places, three people, three actions, three lessons, and six questions. Here's the first two questions. Do you believe Christ fulfills the prophecy? And will you follow him this Christmas? That's the first thing, and that's the most important thing. That's what Matthew says, behold, about. Now listen, please, if you are not believing that Christ fulfills the prophecy, if you have any doubt in your mind, will you talk to me afterwards? Because I want to demonstrate to you that Christ is the one who we need, who we expect. And if you're not following him, will you talk to me afterwards or to another Christian friend? Because he's the only one worth following. You can follow Obama and whoever else off a cliff if you like, or even avoid the cliff if they manage to do it. But that'll only last for a year or two. He'll be gone at the end of this term of office. Why don't you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? He can take you all the way to glory forever. Well, there's our first section and two questions. Do you believe Christ fulfills prophecy? All the prophecy? And will you follow? Well, the first section has Christ as the focus. The second has Herod. And we're in Rama, verses 16 to 18. The text reads, then Herod, when he realized. Matthew makes a deliberate shift. Then Herod, when he realized, in the Greek. You know, that would only have been the next day or so. You know, we often wonder if it took Herod a little while to catch on. But Bethlehem is 6 miles away. As I said it over Christmas, if they put the whips to the camels, maybe 15 or 20 minutes. You know, if the wise men didn't make it back that night, I think Herod might have had questions. If they didn't come back the next day, I think he would have been steaming. And by the day after that, ready for action, I think it may even have been quicker. Herod is furious. He acts the way he often did. He had a reputation for this behaviour, seeking to leave no chance that the king can survive. Indeed, if it was not for the miraculous intervention, he would have succeeded. He was used to this sort of thing. His soldiers were too. He sends them on a mission. It's a pretty simple mission. Everyone under two in the area of Bethlehem. It's a pretty broad mission. He sends them, leaving no room for error. Anywhere in the surrounding area. Okay, not just town. Don't get confused with that, guys. The whole area. And there's no hint the Magi had smelled a rat, even with 2,000 years of hindsight. We often think about that, don't we? We often think, oh, they must have worked something out. Matthew wants us to understand it's miraculous intervention that warns them. That same night, I get this idea that the Magi have found somewhere to stay, perhaps, although I wonder if they weren't in the stable with the others, because there wasn't anywhere in town, was there? Maybe they have found somewhere to stay by now and they're living in a house. That night, the Magi and Joseph, they all have a dream. And away they go. Well, Herod persecutes the people who are part of God's plan, is what we see. And it's helpful, I think, and interesting to consider the word translated as outwitted here. When Herod saw that the Magi had outwitted him, helps us to understand what Herod was thinking and feeling as he saw and recognized God at work. The word can mean deceived. The word can also mean mocked. Indeed, later on in the gospel, it's often translated mocked. Jesus is mocked, we read, by the Pharisees and by others. And the Magi, in effect, in not following Herod's authority, in not doing what he had told them to do, and returning by another way, they demonstrate that they don't accept his authority. And they are, in one way, mocking him. Or at least they demonstrate that there's a higher authority who outranks him. Now, we all know how that feels, don't we? When our plan or suggestion is not accepted, or turns out to be wrong. Well, that's how sinners feel. When God reveals himself, it's often how Christians feel, living in a fallen world that does not want to know what we clearly know to be God's will and therefore to be right. The question is, having understood the feeling, how are we going to react? For it's the action that follows that really counts. Herod could have accepted his error and learnt from the outwitted, the mocking that he receives from the Magi. He could then have sought to worship Jesus, except he doesn't. He persists and he persecutes God's people. He opposes God's plan. And as a result of that, Matthew is able to demonstrate again that Jesus fulfills the prophecy. Like the original exile into Egypt that is pictured here, this is an attempt to wipe out the chosen people of God. If Jesus dies now as a child, not on the cross at that Passover time with the sins of the world on his shoulders, then all of God's people stop being God's people because there is no sacrifice for sin. It's an attempt to wipe out God's plan. Now that happened at the time of the exile into Egypt. Rachel never went down into exile in Egypt with her sons. She dies during the birth of Benjamin. Yet she's pictured here in weeping, in mourning for the very children that preceded Benjamin. For her children who were inherited by legal, even though they weren't hers by birth. She's weeping for them as they leave God's promised land, as they leave the chosen place. This has a picture of, that is such a tragedy that a dead woman is stirred to tears. That's really what this is saying. When God's people are persecuted out of God's place, even Rachel, who's dead, is stirred to tears. This is the grief caused when the people of God are forced away from the promise of God by their own or by other people's sin. And the pain that God's people feel is real and horrible. It's physical and it's spiritual. And we should indeed never allow ourselves to be forced into sin by the pressure of persecution. But all too often we're left in terribly difficult circumstances, aren't we? Can you imagine Mary and Joseph and the decisions they had to take? And we read here of mothers who have a child forcibly taken from them and killed. That must be a terrible thing. An inconsolable thing, perhaps. But not completely inconsolable. That's another reason why Jeremiah 31 is used here. Jeremiah 31. As God's people, we must never say there is no consolation. However terrible the thing that is done to us, we must never say God cannot console and God cannot encourage me as a result of what has happened. To do so is to say that God's power is not absolute, that God cannot help, that God cannot deal. So take heart. Whatever grief you have suffered, whatever sin has been done to you, whatever has gone wrong this Christmas, take heart that God will console. Because Jeremiah 31, the verse that's quoted is verse 15. But listen to verse 16. Jeremiah 31 and verse 16 says, this is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him. And if you don't know Jeremiah chapter 31, go and study it this afternoon, because the end is amazing. The end is wonderful. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And who said, I make this new covenant? Jesus Christ said it. The Last Supper with his disciples. He fulfilled all of this. Yes, he went down into Egypt. Yes, there was weeping and wailing, but the consolation of the Lord had come. Whatever you have suffered, you can be consoled. Let me end this second section with two questions. We've been in Ramah, and I want to say to you, do you know God's people will be hated and killed? They will. And do you trust God to fulfill his promises and to bring consolation in even these times? Rama, we find furious Herod. He's outwitted and he's mocked. And God's people are often outwitted and mocked and despised, hated and killed. But God, do you trust him? Because he will provide consolation. He will fulfill his promises in these times. Well, let's go finally back to Nazareth. Finally back to Nazareth and verses 19 to 23. The text indicates that Jesus is still a child. Therefore, we can assume that this is at most a few years later. Indeed, we know that Herod's reign ended most likely in 4 BC. So we conclude that those who first calculated the date of Jesus' birth were out by a little bit. We don't need to throw out the whole story, the whole account, just because the dates don't quite add up. Archaeology and history is like that. And those of you who were down at the British Museum earlier this week had the privilege of looking at some coins minted by these very kings that we're reading about in this passage. They really did exist. We know they existed. They were there. And so we can accept and understand this account is accurate. Doesn't affect our faith because it's not Herod's death or the exact date that's important here. Following the death of Herod, we hear of another angel coming this time to Joseph in Egypt and saying that not only Herod, but all the others who might have been his lieutenants and kept up his campaign against Jesus, they're all dead. And the key things to understand here from these few verses are the fact that we're in Egypt and that the instruction is still very clear. Get up and go to Israel. Get up and go to Israel. It's repeated. The words are repeated and actually they echo what we heard in verse 13 where Joseph was told to get up and go. And if you noticed in verse 13, the words were echoed then in verse 14. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left. Twice in this passage, there's an instruction and an act of obedience, and the words are virtually identical, just the tense and the person changed. The writer is making it very clear. God's message is clear. God's servant, in this case Joseph, is obedient. Here is the great truth that comes through. It's no mistake. Sorry, I may have my text out of order here. Yep. It's no mistake that Joseph follows. It's no mistake that Mary is a daughter of Nazareth and Joseph was a carpenter there. It's no mistake that they are obedient. Nazareth is in Galilee, and that is the place that God wants his Saviour, his son, to be brought up. We read here in the third section of another prophecy being fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene, and he was. Now, this is not a specific prophecy. It's a concept. It's the outworking of that which we read before in Isaiah, despised and rejected. We know this is true because of what we read in John's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. Listen to John chapter 1 and verse 46, where Philip, like Andrew and Peter, is from the town of Bethsaida. He goes and he finds Nathanael and he says, "We found Jesus. We found the Messiah. His name is Jesus and he comes from Nazareth." And what we hear next is amazing. Nathanael says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Even in that day, to come from Nazareth was to come from one of those places which is not very nice. It's negative, it's downtrodden, it's not there. And later on, that self-same term is thrown at the Christians. Acts chapter 24 and verse 5. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple." That's intended as an insult. It's intended to hurt. You know, even today, some people will say, "Well, he comes from the north." And you know what that means. Calls a spade, perhaps that's not a bad thing. Or he comes from Suffolk, suggesting something else. We can't shout, can we? Because of what we see portrayed on Towie and the epithet Essex girl. These are meant to be rude. And so we read of Jesus. And I want to just end by saying there's no change today, is there? Even today, God's people are despised and rejected. Every time that bus goes past my house with the Stonewall advert on it, some people are gay, get over it. I know what it feels like to be insulted and despised, because that advert is targeted at evangelical Christians and others who say clearly and openly that the Bible teaches that gay is a choice, not something you inherit, and that sex is God's gift for marriage, which is to be between one man and one woman. Thank you, Tom. But on even little things, we will find that we're despised and rejected, and our view is challenged. When I say to someone, the Bible says I shouldn't have thirds, fourths, fifths at dinner because I've already eaten my fill, and gluttony is a sin, wasteful of the good that God has given, and it will lead to poverty, Proverbs tells me. They look at me and they say, you what? Have another one. You know, it goes from the simple little things to the great things. We will find that our view is despised and rejected. So as we come at the end, two more questions that come from Nazareth. We see Joseph obeys even when he is despised. These are my questions. Christian, do you know that you will be despised? And will you obey God's word, his word to you anyway? Christian, do you know you will be despised? They despised my Lord. Will you obey God's word anyway? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth. We thank you that it encourages us and enables us to see how you are at work. We thank you, our Father, that you are the one who keeps his word and fulfills prophecy. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the Saviour. Pray you would help us to follow him, to commit our way to him. Pray, our Father, you would help us to be Christians. Father, we thank you that despite the fact that your people are hated or killed, you fulfill your promises. We acknowledge that we're not always popular and the truth is not always sought out. But we trust you to keep your word and fulfill your promise even in our lives, even in these times. And Father, we thank you that we understand that they despised and rejected Jesus. We thank you that we can share in his sufferings. We ask our Father, you would help us to understand and acknowledge that and to obey you, to keep to your word and your plan in even the most difficult times. So, Father, help us to understand and to apply this truth today and this week ahead. Amen.